Okay, well, everybody knows what happens next. This is where I say turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins, which is towards the end of Deuteronomy, or Devarim, chapter 16. And it's a really famous word. It's one of these words that hopefully by now we'll start to recognize, because it's also the name of a book. It's the first book after the Torah. In the Hebrew, Shoftim. Shofet, of course, is the single, but Shoftim is plural, and it means judges. And the Torah portion starts like this. Shoftim ve shitrim. Judges and officers you shall make in all your gates, which Yahuwah your Elohim gives you, tribe by tribe, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. And me shofet, okay, there's the same root. Shofet, shoftim, righteous judgment. We already know what the word for righteous is, right? It has to do with being Torah obedient, tzaddik. So we see both those words in here. The mi shofet tzaddik, righteous judgment. Now, as I read that part, and I was looking at the Torah portion occurs earlier, and I couldn't help but be struck with a really, really strong sense, especially this week, looking at what's going on in the news. And there's a verse coming up here that you know that I usually emphasize. But it occurred to me, probably like it never has before, that literally everything in this Torah portion, absolutely positively, well, is a red flag, one way to put it. It's an indictment, is another way to put it, of the United States of America, and indeed the whole stinking mess of a Western world at this point, because just about everything that this book and this portion in particular says to do, the world says, to hell with that. And that's exactly where the world seems to be headed as a result. So let me go to the next couple verses. Don't wrest judgment, it says, nor be a respecter of persons, nor shall you take a gift, a bribe. For a bribe or a gift blinds the eyes of the wise, and it perverts the words of the righteous, the tzaddikim. And then we come to this, right? Justice, justice. Tzedek, tzedek. You shall follow. Justice, justice, you shall follow, and you may live, and inherit the land which Yahuwah your El is giving you. It's repeated twice. There is a lot of midrash that goes along with that. Anytime you see something repeated twice in Scripture, you know several things. One, there's a great big emphasis on it. And there's also an indication that it's talking about two different kinds of righteousness, if you will. You'll hear it referred to sometimes as the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. It's not enough just to follow exactly what it says, which is, of course, what should be done. It's important to understand the bigger principles and go with that, too. That's part having to do with don't take a bribe and don't wrest judgment. This is not a trivial thing, and it's not easy, although it's not even attempted anymore, it seems like, in the United States. And that's, again, that's as I look at this, that's what just, I'll admit it, just bugs the heck out of me. Ain't no shofet, ain't no tzaddik. There's no attempt even to follow after justice, justice in the United States anymore. You can't pick up a newspaper. You can't look at the TV news without realizing just how far down that path we've come. All right, 21 and 22, the end of these, the last chapter of 16 verses. They almost seem out of place until you realize, well, not when you compare them to what's happening in America. You shall not plant an Asherah tree of any kind besides the altar of your El, Yahuwah, which you shall make for yourselves. Huh? Why do I even say that that's got anything to do with what's going on? Well, it does seem, folks, like as we have moved to a literally pagan-based society, and when I talk about the news, there'll be some more emphasis on that. It becomes more and more clear why that particular verse is put in here. Because in a continuing way, we see that you just plain cannot, well, you can't serve two masters, you can't worship God and idols, the real one and the fakes. They tend to be at odds with one another. And maybe that's why it is that justice, justice, we no longer even bother to pursue. Nor shall you set up a pillar, says the last verse, which Yahuwah your El hates. I think he's talking about the little phallic symbol there on the at the end of the Capitol in Washington, D.C. It's one of many, you know, the Washington Monument, the you-know-what of Ra, a lot of other things. But all of this seems to be coming to a head. And as I go through the rest of this tonight, just think about that, and I'll probably emphasize it again. So much of what we see going on, absolutely, positively, antithetical, upside down, literally turning all of these things on its head. All right, chapter 17 says, you're not supposed to sacrifice unto Yahuwah anything, ox or sheep, that is not without blemish. Any evil thing, that's an abomination. And if it's found in the midst of you or within your gates, a man or woman that does evil in the sight of Yahuwah your El in transgressing his covenant, he's gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded you to do. In fact, he said the opposite. And you find out about this, and you hear it, and you inquire diligently, and you, well, behold, it is true. Well, then what, right? They get to go work for CNN. They go work in the deep state swamp. They get an appointment to the Supreme Court. They get to be a judge in New Mexico. Oh, good grief. All right? It's so backwards what's going on here. And I wish I was kidding about the part about, you know, they get to work for the various news media and they get various appointments and so forth, but I'm not. They probably get to be a big Hollywood actress or a rap star or something like that, too. In other words, folks, the more pagan, the more absolutely turning the Word of God upside down, some thing, some person, some, you know, who knows what we're talking about anymore. Hate to even say man and women because that's politically incorrect, but it's part of the problem. The more likely they are to succeed in a world where justice, justice you shall pursue is the furthest thing from front and center in their minds. What this says, though, is, look, there was a time. This was going to be in the land. And the idea was to keep the land clean so that you could stay in the land. And, of course, they didn't. And here we are in a place that isn't so clean. And I think it's probably obvious at this point part of the reason why things are such a mess. It took a while to get here, but it certainly is building up. The concept, though, was that if you find out that a man or a woman has gone and worshipped after other gods and violated the commandment that's so clear against that, then you're to bring that person that's done this evil thing under your gates, and you shall stone them with stones that they die. Now, it says here, it's got to take two or three witnesses. You make sure, before there's a death penalty execution, that he or she that is put to death shall not be done on the basis of one witness. No, and the same thing is true in the way most of United States justice seems to work, which doesn't pursue the right thing anymore. You know, we don't worry about witnesses. Little circumstantial stuff. Of course, you can be convicted in the press without evidence at all anymore. And it says here, too, that the witnesses against this individual are the first ones to put them to death, the first ones whose hand is to be upon him. This is how you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. Now, without going into a lot of detail, because there's a whole lot of politically incorrect stuff this evening that we're going to talk about, I kind of enjoy the fact that so much of it is politically incorrect because it helps to make the point. When the Word of God, when the Word of Elohim, when the Creator's truth, his Torah, is politically incorrect and downright verboten, it says a whole lot about that particular society, doesn't it? Put away the evil from the midst of you. Well, again, the evil is not only in the midst of us, it's essentially overwhelming. All right, now this next verse we've heard before. If there arises for you a matter that's too hard in judgment between blood and blood, plea and plea, and so forth, matters of controversy within your gates, then you rise and you go to the place which Yahuwah shall choose, place where we're told he's going to put his name, and it'll come, you, in other words, will come unto the priests, the Levites, the Kohanim, unto the judge that will be in those days, and you'll inquire, and they will declare unto you the sentence of judgment. So the key is to have this righteous judgment and righteous shoftim judges doing it. And then you're to do according to the tenor of that sentence, which they declare unto you from this place that they choose, and observe to do all of it. Verse 11 is another one of these that I make the point that the word Torah is bigger than law, because that's what it says in verse 11. According to the Torah, ha-Torah, a share which they shall teach you, and according to the judgment which they shall tell you, you're to do that. You're not to turn aside from the sentence that they declare, not from the right nor to the left. And the man that does so presumptuously doesn't hearken, shamar, hear and obey the priest, the Kohen that stands to minister before Yahuwah, your El, or under the Shofet, the judge, that man shall die. That's, again, about exterminating the evil from Israel. And it says, all the people shall hear and fear. And don't do that presumptuous thing anymore. Do I need to say it? Look at the world today and recognize there's no hearing and fearing, and there is a whole lot of presumptuousness. Now, when you come unto the land which Yahuwah gives you and possess it, and you shall dwell therein, there comes a time it suggests that you'll say something to the effect of, quote, I'll set a king over me, like all the nations that are round about me. Now, here I'm going to pause. This is always one of those things that's kind of fascinating. We know that those almost exact same words are used in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, where in fact the people do exactly that. By acclamation, they have a vote, essentially, and they say, we want a king like all the other nations that are round about us. And we know also that there's a warning that the prophet gives, and real tellingly, the creator of the universe says, you know what? They have not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me for being king over them. So arguably, this is not a good thing. And of course, as you might suspect, in the Midrash and the stories and the studies that have been done about this over the years, there's a lot of discussion. Well, this is an ambiguous verse, because we know that there are good kings. They're rare, but there are a few. And even sometimes the good ones, like Shlomo, run afoul and have problems. There are a whole lot more bad kings, for sure. But nevertheless, is the concept or the right one or not? Well, that's where the Shofet is still out. But I will mention this. It says here, if you decide you're going to do this, if and when that time comes, you're not in any way to set a king over you, except the one that Yahuwah shall choose. And it needs to be one from among your brothers that you shall set over you. Don't put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Do I need to mention, as a friend likes to say, the Muslim Kenyan? And other examples that we've had of people who arguably don't meet the statutory requirements, the constitutional requirements, certainly don't meet the scriptural requirements. But they do, in fact, try to be a king in a land that we're not supposed to have any king except King Mashiach, if you remember the history books. And, of course, most people educated in the public cesspools today don't. There are then three commandments that are given, of course, for kings. He is not to multiply horses to himself. Now, you can have a few horses, just not multiply horses. So, a few is fine. More than you could possibly ever ride, a whole different deal. And the reason is because that might cause the people to want to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much Yahuwah has already said to you, you're not to return anymore this way. All right, so there's one, don't multiply horses. Number two, don't multiply wives to himself either, so that his heart might turn away from the Creator, presumably, and that's what we see with Shlomo, Solomon. Okay, now does that mean he can't only have but one? No, Scripture is really clear on that, politically incorrect as it might be. The king, certainly, as well as normal people, if they meet the other requirements that we've talked about as we go through the Torah, can in fact have more than one wife. We see all kinds of examples of men of Yah, from Abraham to Yaakov to King David, and a whole bunch of others, Josiah, you name it, lots of others, Gideon, that had more than one wife. We had at least one example of a king, Shlomo Solomon, who multiplied wives. David had something in the order of 13, 17, depending upon, they're not all named, so we don't know for sure. But Shlomo had a whole heck of a lot more than that, and it does seem like at some point he passed that threshold between adding and multiplying. And it did exactly what the Scripture says here. His heart was turned away. He allowed those pagan wives, and that's what he was doing. He was making not just essentially political marriages, but marriages to a whole lot of pagans. And they did turn his heart away, and he allowed these various abominations to be built, and that was a problem. Good news, I guess, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes and assume that he wrote it. He can't prove it, but it looks interesting. It looks like there was a time where he realized the error of his ways and he returned and he began to figure things out. All right, last thing. He shall not greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. So we got three things, okay? Not multiplying horses, not multiplying wives, not multiplying greatly silver and gold. And again, here, there is an expectation that the king has a whole lot of silver and gold. But in this case, it's not to greatly multiply. And arguably, Shlomo Solomon did that too, because he was one of the richest men in human history. All right, it shall be, and here's an interesting one, and I can't help but think, can you imagine how cool it would be if we had presidents that not only would make a copy of the Torah, or even a copy of the Constitution, in their own hand and carry it around with them and study it, as opposed to essentially gang raping both of them as a general rule? Well, it's not obvious that too many kings of Israel ever did this. Maybe that's part of the reason we had so many bad kings described in Kings and Chronicles. Does look like King David did. I have a suspicion Shlomo did too. But beyond that, it's not clear, and probably more didn't than did. But it shall be, it says, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, the king is supposed to write him a copy of this Torah in a sefer, a book, by his own hand, it would sound like. He writes. In other words, this is an action verb. Out of that which is before the priests, the Kohanim, the Levites, sons of Levi. And it shall be with him, and he shall read of this all the days of his life. He's to write out a copy of the Torah, imagine that, keep it with him, and read from it every day, so that he may learn to fear Yahuwah his El, Eloheka, and to keep all the words of this Torah and these statutes, and what? And do them. This last verse in the chapter really kind of nails the point of this. The king is not the kind of a monarch that we see in, British history, that we see among the pharaohs, that we see in so many places in the rest of world history. For one, and the sages will point this out, the king doesn't make law. Okay, the king can do the equivalent basically of executive orders of, you know, things to keep the kingdom running smoothly. But when it comes to Torah, when it comes to statutes and judgments and commandments, he's supposed to write it out. It's there for him. It's done. He's not to add to it nor subtract from it. That's part of what he would have written out. So you don't have a king that is an absolute monarch whose word is law. And by the way, he's not really a judge either. He has some functions, but he is a king, and he's not a priest. That job is reserved to the Kohanim. Really, really striking difference between the righteous king that is described in Scripture and what we've generally seen in history. No surprise. And again, compare and contrast to what we have in America. Ironically, you can have an elected president, of course, who doesn't seem to have any real authority, whose word doesn't even matter. And you've got judges who seem to be taking bribes who can override the at least the executive on a whim. And they can't even agree among themselves. Weirdness. All right, chapter 18 talks about the Kohanim, the Levites, the sons of Levi, Levi, even all of the tribe of Levi. They're not to have any portion or inheritance. Now, we've talked about this before. We know this with Israel. They eat the offerings of Yahuwah made by fire. That's his inheritance. He doesn't have any inheritance among his brethren because Yahuwah is their inheritance, just as he has spoken. And here is to be the priest's due from the people. From those that offer korban or a sacrifice, ox or sheep, whatever it may be, they give to the priest the shoulder, the two cheeks, and the maw, and the first fruits of your corn, of your wine, and your oil, and the first fruits or the first fleece of your sheep. All of that is for the Kohanim. For Yahuwah has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of Yahuwah to him and to his sons forever. Now, if a Levite comes from any of your gates out of all Israel where he sojourns and comes with all the desire of his soul unto the place which Yahuwah chooses, well, then he shall minister there in the name of Yahuwah, his El, Eloheka, as all his brethren, the Levites, do who stand before Yahuwah. And they shall have like portions to eat, and that's which is due, basically, to their father's houses. So when you come into the land which Yahuwah gives you, don't learn to do after the abominations of these other nations. Have you noticed how many times, just in the last couple of weeks, particularly in Deuteronomy, but throughout Scripture, that warning and that commandment is repeated? There's going to be pagans in the land. The reason they're being vomited out of the land is because they were pagans, because they went after these other fake gods. They did a bunch of nasty stuff. So now what? when you go into the land, for crying out loud, don't try to learn what they did, and don't do likewise. There shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or anyone that uses divination, or a soothsayer, or an enchanter, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a ghost, or a familiar spirit, or a necromancer. Anyone that does these things is an abomination unto Yahuwah. No, they're not even supposed to run for president. And because of these abominations, Yahuwah has driven them and is driving them out from before you. You need to be wholehearted with Yahuwah your El. For these nations, the ones that you're fixing to kick out, listened to those so-called soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, you've been told Yahuwah has not suffered you to do so. Now, full stop. Here's another one of these interesting verses that's in here. And it's the only place in Torah, by the way, the only place in the Torah where Moshe, remember, Moshe is the one who is summarizing all of these things, speaking these words, literally self-identifies as a prophet. That's kind of key, it would seem. Because Moshe, of course, is certainly characterized as one of, arguably, one of the top two prophets in all of Scripture. Since I've paused anyway, I'll mention a couple of other things. Now we've talked about in this Torah portion, essentially, the three elements that Isaiah refers to. I'm your king, I'm your judge, I am your lawgiver. Thus spoke Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We see that the portion starts out with a mention of Shoftim, judges. There are several references, we've just talked about one of them, to the Kohanim, the priests, and of course this whole idea of a king. When you set up a king, here's what's going to happen. Here's what he can do. Here's what he can't do. Basically, the king is one of the people. And he has, he might have more wealth. He might have more horses. He might have more wives. But he's not to go overboard on those things. And he certainly is still subject to the Torah, particularly so, because he's in a position of responsibility. And then, after all of that, the portion includes this, where Moshe says, "You've asked for it, and it will happen." There will, in fact, one of these days, now we can look back and think, all right, this has happened. Will it happen again? Will he return, in other words? Likely. But the verse says the following. A prophet, Navi, right? Navi, yeah. A prophet is someone that Yahuwah will raise up unto you. From out of the midst of you, of your brethren, he will be like unto me. This is Moshe speaking. And unto him you shall hearken. So they have asked for it. They have been told it's going to happen. Moshe is repeating it. There will be a prophet that's kind of like Moshe, like unto Moshe. He will be raised up out of your brethren. And you better listen. According to all that you did desire of Yahuwah in Horeb on the day of the assembly. He's going to repeat it for us. Let me not hear again the voice of Yahuwah my El. Let me see this great fire no more. No, because it scared the heck out of me. I don't want to die. And Yahuwah said unto me, well, that thing which they have said has been well spoken. All right. He was okay with that. So he says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, like you, Moshe, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. Now, arguably, so far as that verse is concerned, we've certainly seen several prophets that would fill that bill. You can look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, in other words, Yeshayahu, even some of the so-called minor prophets. A lot of folks have done this part. He has put his words into the prophet's mouth, and they shall speak all that is commanded. And it'll come to pass that whoever will not hearken to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I'll require it of him. But it says, any prophet that speaks presumptuously various words in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or shall speak in the name of other gods, and we just mentioned this in Deuteronomy 13, that prophet, so-called, shall die. Very important. Other gods, fake gods, speaking words that he didn't say to speak, that prophet shall die. Now, let's briefly mention, of course, that this is one of those places where I will draw a clear, bright line distinction between the Mashiach, Yahushua HaMashiach, and another Jesus whom we have not preached, who came and did away with the law. In other words, one who didn't say what's written in Matthew 5:17, that he didn't come to change the tiniest part. Not one yod or tittle, as long as heaven and earth still exist. You see, that marks that the words are, in fact, from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that he is speaking the words that are written down for us. And any prophet that comes and says the law is done away with is a liar and the truth is not in him, and that prophet, it says, shall die. Well, if you ask yourself in your heart, hey, how can we know the word which Yahuwah has not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of Yahuwah, if the thing doesn't happen, doesn't come to pass, then it's something which Yahuwah has not spoken. That prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Don't be afraid of him. But wait a minute. Obviously, that can't be the only test. And I'll give you a couple reasons why. There are certainly lots of things that we understand in prophecy from the so-called major prophets, the minor prophets, mentioned a few of the names already, which obviously have come to pass. Sometimes they've come to pass more than once. That's the cyclical theory of prophecy that I adhere to. In other words, men tend to make the same mistakes over and over again. Those things that are prophesied may happen, and may happen more than once. Typically, you get one that you go, okay, that's the real biggie that he was talking about. Doesn't mean that we're not going to see similar things that might rhyme, right, to paraphrase Mark Twain. But how do you know, if we don't see something happen immediately, that it's not going to happen a century from now or even a millennium from now? All right, that's the part that's tougher. That's why I suggest there are other tests, but that's one of them. Prophet gives a date certain. It says next Tuesday the world's going to end, and it doesn't end on Tuesday. Well, okay, that one's easy. Chapter 19, when the Yahuwah-El shall cut off the nations, those whose land he has given to you, and you succeed them, and you dwell in their cities and in their houses, you're to separate out three cities in the midst of the land, and prepare the way, divide the borders of the land into these three parts. This is a place, essentially, these are cities of refuge where the manslayer can go. And this is the case of the manslayer. He can flee to this place and live. And what we're going to see here is another repetition that kind of defines the difference between manslaughter and murder, or if you will, slaying. And it has to do with whether or not this is premeditated and deliberate. And how do you know? Well, one of them, it says, is that in times past, this fellow who might or might not have killed somebody didn't hate him before. In other words, he's without suspicion. He doesn't seem to have any motive, we would say in modern so-called jurisprudence. And when a man goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut down some trees, for example, here is one of the kind of the quintessential example of an accident. He's got an axe, and he's literally striking the wood with the axe, and he swings the axe handle forward, and oh no! The axe handle comes loose, the head comes off the axe, the heavy metal piece, the axe part itself goes flying in somebody's head and kills them so that he dies. Well, it was an accident. But, you know, there are probably going to be people that are suspicious. So this is the concept here where the person, the manslayer, can flee into one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood, you know, the near kin, you killed my brother, you dirty rat, go after him while he's hot, his heart is hot, and overtake him and smite him mortally. Because he wasn't deserving of death. He didn't hate this fellow in the past. So the reason why these cities are there is so that these folks can escape. And once they get to the city, it's kind of olly-olly, Otzen free. It's a safe zone. So when I command you, saying you shall separate these three cities for you, and if Yahuwah, in fact, then enlarges your border, as he sworn to your fathers, and he gives you more land, all the land that he's promised, then if you'll keep this commandment and do it, which I command you to this day, to love Yahuwah Eloheka, to walk always in his ways, and then you can add more cities, three more cities besides the first three, that innocent blood may not be shed in the midst of your land, which Yahuwah has given you for an inheritance, and therefore the blood be upon you. Now here we see the repetition of, wait a minute, you know, let's take a look at the other side of this coin. If, on the other hand, you got a fellow who does hate his neighbor, and he lies in wait for him, in other words, he premeditates, he stalks him, he plans, rises up against him, and smites him so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, uh-uh. No good. The elders of the city shall send and fetch him, in other words, extradite him, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood so that his time is up. Your eye shall not pity him. You put away the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. We change gears. Going to get a few more interesting and some of them politically incorrect, especially nowadays. Easy commandments. Don't move your neighbor's landmark. In other words, his surveying pins, right? This is the boundary of the property, his corner area. Put that little brass stake in. Don't move it. These things have been set since times ancient in a lot of cases. And in your inheritance, which you inherit, this is the land that Yahuwah gives you to possess. It is forbidden, in other words, to change the boundaries so you can pretend, oh, well, that's my land. Oh, isn't that nice? And then we see this again. We've already been told once in here, one witness is not to rise up against a man for any Torahlessness, any sin, any transgression, anything that he's done. It takes two or three witnesses. At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a matter be established. Now, I suggest that, of course, this applies to a whole lot of understanding in the Scripture. And you'll notice that even it applies to Scripture itself, because these things that are important, he tends to tell us over and over again. He will give us multiple witnesses among the prophets. You notice that when Moshe says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, and Yeshua references those same two witnesses, heaven and earth, they're still there, two witnesses, or three. So throughout Scripture, if you want an indication, for example, that you're reading something correctly, look for the second and third witnesses the Scripture gives us in those cases. Particularly, of course, if you see something that supposedly was written by Paul that doesn't seem to make sense, and it is unique, and it contradicts the rest of Torah, well, there's no second witness, A, and B, he wouldn't do that anyway if you understand his character and, of course, what Scripture says. So, obviously, the problem is men twisting what he wrote rather than what he's actually saying and so forth. There is a problem, though. Occasionally, you get what's called an unrighteous witness, and they end up in Washington, D.C. 9 times out of 10 or on the state capitals and so forth, and it's hard not to be cynical given what we're seeing now, right? Or they may end up in John Brennan's slot at the CYA or similar places, at the head of the federal bunglers of instigation, or maybe conducting a witch hunt against the duly elected president. Who knows? Tons of unrighteous witnesses nowadays. So assuming that there was a time when that wasn't tolerated, if an unrighteous witness rises up against a man to bear perverted witness against him, well, then what? Right? How do you know he's telling the truth? Both men, between whom the controversy is, shall stand before Yahuwah, before the Kohanim and the Shoftim that shall be in those days. And the judges shall inquire diligently. And behold, if you find out that one of them is a false witness, i.e., he contradicts himself, he pulls a John Brennan, so many things that we've seen lately. What's that woman that basically said she had tapes? No, she didn't. She's a liar. Anyway, there are more examples of false witnesses running around today than you can possibly imagine, it would seem. And it's interesting, of course, that this doesn't happen anymore. But the concept is the following. Somebody tries to get somebody else in trouble, and they want to see somebody thrown in jail, or they want to see somebody's property taken from them, or they want to see them kicked out of whatever position they hold. And they turn out to be a false witness. And that person has testified falsely against his brother. Well, then what's supposed to happen? I like this. You're to do to that false witness as that person had purported to do unto his brother. You want somebody executed, and you lie to make it happen? Guess what? You want somebody's property taken away, and you lie to make it happen? Yeah. You're to do unto that person as they purported to do to the one they were trying to frame, to lie about and against. Thus you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. I was being sarcastic before, but what is the alternative? Well, the false witnesses literally infest the swamp. And they rise to the highest levels of the FBI. They carry out their insurance policies. They cover up. They destroy evidence. They kill witnesses. Whether we're talking Waco, Ruby Ridge, or Oklahoma City, or most recently, let's just say it hasn't ended. This is what happens when we do not put away the evil from the midst of us. And, of course, we're here in exile anyway for reasons like that. Those that remain, though, it says, shall hear and fear and shall henceforth not do that evil stuff anymore. Your eye shall not pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. What is this saying? Well, in another paraphrase, basically measure for measure. It's the concept here. Does that mean if somebody does something and, they make a mistake and it costs somebody their eye, you put their eye out? Not necessarily. I've said this many times. Eye for eye basically says you do the best you can to try and make the punishment measure for measure in an appropriate way. This is where you have to use discernment. This is why it's important to have justice. Justice you shall pursue. Okay, somebody steals something and he doesn't have anything to pay it back with. Does it do the family who's been stolen from any good, really, to poke out the eye of the guy who did something evil or to cut off his hand or whatever? No, that's not any good for anybody. What the Torah specifies as the remedy is that he's generally sold into bond service till he makes good, eye for eye. In other words, what's the eye worth? How long does he have to work to make that, to pay off that, literally, in some respects, unpayable debt? So a lot of folks will twist this one and say, oh, this is barbaric stuff. No, it's not. This is about making restitution, measure for measure. Next chapter says, when you go out against your enemies to go to battle and you see all these horses and chariots and a people that are more numerous than you are, don't be afraid of them. For Yahuwah, your El, is with you. He's the guy that, remember, he brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim, Egypt. And it'll be that when you draw nigh unto the battle, the priest shall approach the Kohen, and he is to speak to the various men there on the battle lines, and he says the following. Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, draw nigh this day unto battle against your enemies, but don't let your heart be faint. Fear not, don't be alarmed, nor be affrighted at them. For Yahuwah your El is with you. He's the one that goes out with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And the officers then speak to the people under the command. They say the following. Now this is kind of fascinating. Essentially what they're asking for are people that are going to be relieved from going into battle. Anybody here built a new house? Not dedicated it? Well, head on back home. Return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicated. How about a fellow who's just planted a new vineyard? Now, I can relate to that. Of course, it takes several years to get the grapes from your vineyard. But anyway, a man has planted a new vineyard. He hasn't used the fruit. Well, let him go. Return to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man eat the fruit thereof. How about a man that has betrothed a wife? He's got a wife. She literally is his wife, but the marriage has not been consummated yet. He's not taken her, lekach. Then what? Let him go, return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. All right, so we have essentially three kind of indications of things where men who meet this criteria, got a new house, new vineyard, new wife, haven't yet consummated the whatever it is that the end of this process is, head on home. But then the officers say one other thing to the people. Furthermore, they say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? You too, head home, lest his brother's heart melt as his. In other words, a coward can infest the ranks. I look at what's being done to, United States military with so many things that, let's just put it this way, have destroyed unit cohesiveness. Things that once upon a time, whether it's a commanding officer that dares to have a scripture verse on his desk or a Bible, and like Patton did, like Washington did, prayed with the troops. Oh, that's not good. What we've got today is a whole different thing. I think basically it's the scumbags and the reprobates that are being told, stay, the rest of you, we don't want you in this man's Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines anymore. Maybe the Marines are an exception. I hear some Marines tell me that that's the case. But we'll see. And certainly there are attempts to destroy so many things, in other words, along with the fact that, just the whole Torah itself, the instruction, no longer popular, no longer politically correct. All right, says, when all this is done, when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people under the command, that captains of hosts are appointed to head up the battle, to head the folks that are going into battle. And then when you draw nigh unto a city to fight against it, okay, you're going to go out and you're going to take the land. There is a part of the process here that should not be overlooked, and it's interesting. And it's also overlooked when people, well, say that all of this nasty stuff in this Old Testament has been done away with, and we're thankful for that. You draw nigh to a city to fight against it. First, you offer peace. And it shall be, if you make this offer of peace, and you open up the possibility, then it shall be that if the people respond and say, yep, we will surrender, all the people that are found therein shall become tributary unto you, and they shall serve you. In other words, they are spoils of battle. They will, in fact, end up being servants. I guess it beats dying, right? They have a choice, and that's the key. The people, even in the land that are being vomited out, have a choice. They can die, because they are going to lose. That's what essentially the promises here are. But if they would rather live, they can in fact then be servants and serve you. And if they won't make peace, but they'll instead decide to make war, then you besiege it. And when Yahuwah delivers it into your hand, you smite every single last male thereof with the edge of the sword. Lefi cherem. And this, by the way, is the standard terminology that's used with only one exception in the whole scripture, and it has to do with good old Balaam, who is kind of one of these crossover characters. But the edge of the sword is what it is that devours the pagans. Now the women, it says, the little ones, the cattle, all in the city, even the spoil thereof, you take for a prey, for prize, unto yourself. You can eat the spoil of your enemies, which Yahuwah your Elohim has given you. Now you'll notice this is a difference from some of the cities that seem to have a characteristic that essentially marks them to say, no, none are supposed to live out of this place. And there are those that suggest, and I can't argue with this, I tend to think there's a pretty good case to be made, that there were certainly places where there were individuals that arguably weren't human. Their DNA was completely tainted. And they suffered a different fate. But in the cases of this land where you've got a bunch of pagans, the males, when they fight, all of them are put to the sword by the edge of the sword. The mouth of the sword, literally, is how it translates from the Hebrew. They die. The women, though, the little ones, the cattle, all the things in the city, the spoil, that is for prey. It's for prize. It's the spoils of war. Now, this is what you'll do unto all the cities which are very far off from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. Now, be these peoples that Yahuwah gives you for an inheritance, you shall save nothing alive that breathes. Okay, that's the distinction I was just talking about. Utterly destroy these folks specifically. And these seem to be the ones by name that have a DNA which is not worthy of propagating. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as Yahuwah your El has commanded you, so that they do not teach you to do after their abominations, which they've done to their Elohim, their false gods, and you thus would sin against Yahuwah. When you besiege a city a long time, and you make war against it to take it, you shall not destroy the trees thereof by wielding an axe against them. You can eat from them, but don't cut them down. This is the tree of the field. And what is it that man is anyway? And the tree is that it should be besieged of you. In other words, there's a difference between trees and men. Note that. Only the trees of which you know that are not trees for food. Okay, in other words, not fruit trees, not trees that bear nuts or something, olives, whatever it might be that you could eat. Those you can destroy and cut down, and you can build various things that you need. Bulwarks against the city that makes war with you. In other words, you might need some engines of war, and the trees are there for that purpose. If they're not fruit trees or edible trees. Final chapter here in this week's portion says, if someone is found slain in the land which you have been given to possess it, out there lying in the field, nobody knows who killed this fellow. Then the elders, the judges, come forth, and they shall measure. Literally, they're going to get out a line, if you will, and measure and see which city he's closest to. And the city that's nearest to the man that was slain, the elders of that city take a heifer of the herd, which has not been wrought, which hasn't been drawn in the yoke. In other words, it's another one of these, kind of like the red heifer. It doesn't have to be red in this case, but it's a heifer that has not been yoked. The elders of the city bring down the heifer into a rough valley, not plowed nor sown, and they break the heifer's neck. there. This is going to be called the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Eglah Arufah. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For these are the ones Yahuwah has chosen to minister to him, to bless in the name of Yahuwah. And according to their word, every controversy and every stroke, right, it's going to be taken care of. The elders of that city who are nearest to the slain man wash their hands over the Eglah Arufah, the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall speak and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. They're literally washing their hands. They don't know what's going on. And they better be telling the truth, you would suspect. Now, I'll come back and I'll read the rest of it in just a second. But what's interesting here, this is essentially the commentary in the Midrash. This is weird, right? Poor little Eglah Arufah, this poor heifer, dies because some person has been slain and we don't know what happened. It's an outrage. And that, say the sages, is the whole point. So is the slaying of a man whose body is left out in the middle of nowhere. Don't know what happened. It's a tragedy. So is the heifer. It is to outrage us. So that we don't become numb, if you want to put it an opposite way, to this kind of thing. And I think the elders, having gone through this process, would understand that. They say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Forgive, O Yahuwah, your people Israel, whom you've redeemed, and do not suffer innocent blood to remain in the midst of your people Israel, and the blood shall be forgiven them. All right, I'll say it even though I probably don't need to. A lot of us are thinking, how much innocent blood has been shed in, let's just say other lands, including the United States, including Canada and Australia and Britain and all these other places that we've been exiled into over the years? Not limited only to abortion or to concentration camps or death camps or unrighteous murders. So many things that you could put on the list, but so much innocent blood. Justice, justice, you shall pursue. Well, again, I haven't seen it. Not much evidence of it anymore. What we see instead is that certain things, especially abortion, have literally been turned into a sacrament. They're the litmus test for a so-called justice that would sit on the Supreme Court. People will come to blows over how much innocent blood can be shed and how dare you say that there's anything wrong with it. Here, on the other hand, is an outrage, the Eglah Arufah, to point out that, Stalin had it partly right. The death of one man is a tragedy. Hey, a million, though, it's just a statistic. Folks, we're supposed to be outraged by the one and by the two so that we don't get to the million or the 40 million or however many have been killed and all of the other things that are going on because justice, justice, we no longer pursue. The last verse in the portion says this, "This is how you shall put away the innocent blood from the midst of you, when you do that which is right in the eyes of Yahuwah." Not what's right in your own eyes. Hey, even the king, right, writes out a copy of the Torah so that he knows what the law, the statutes, the judgments, and the commandments of the real lawgiver are, and he walks in them. And the whole concept here, all of the things we've talked about, they're politically incorrect because justice, justice, we no longer pursue. And the goal, bottom line, last line of the portion, this is how we put away the innocent blood from the midst of us so that we can do and shall do that which is right, not in the eyes of Hollywood or the scumbags that run the deep state, infest the swamp, right in the eyes of Yahuwah.